So having said all that, let me introduce today's speaker, our executive pastor, Allison.
Thank you, Mike, for that save on the music stand. I'd been planning to have Lucius come up with me. That was awesome. Thank you. Hello, everyone. As Charles mentioned, my name is Allison, and I'm the executive pastor here at the River. It's so good to be with you here this morning. So for the last couple weeks, we've been in a series called Life-Giving Understanding of the Cross. Jesus' death on the cross is a key moment in the Christian story. It was an incredibly important event. But unfortunately, the meaning we have drawn from this event hasn't always been life-giving. In fact, it has often been quite toxic. If you missed Charles's sermons from the past two Sundays, I'd highly recommend checking them out on our YouTube channel. Charles did a wonderful job presenting a more life-giving understanding of the cross through the lens of unconditional agape love. The title of my sermon today is listed in the program as Why Did Jesus Die? And we'll definitely get into that. But I don't think we can or should separate that question from why did Jesus live? So today we'll be considering both of those related questions together. I plan to revisit some of the points that Charles made in his sermons and explore them in a bit more detail. And I also hope to offer some tools that I think will be helpful to you when it comes to interpreting the Bible and navigating Christian theology, both around today's topic and more broadly. So as some of you know, I did not grow up in the church. When I was a teenager, I started exploring Christianity through conversations with friends at school and also by praying on my own. As I prayed, I began to have powerful, life-changing experiences of God's loving presence. But I didn't really understand how those experiences connected to the Bible or Christian theology. So I turned to my Christian friends to explain things to me. You know, at some point during this process, one of my friends gave me a Billy Graham pamphlet. Now, I don't have the pamphlet anymore, so I don't know exactly what it said, but I remember that it looked something like this image, yep, and that it contained some variation of the four spiritual laws. So in his sermon last week, Charles mentioned the four spiritual laws. Let me read to you a version of them that's available online from the Navigators Ministry. So before I begin, a quick note. You may have noticed that, you know, if you've heard me preach before, that I'm usually very careful about what pronouns I use, if any, to refer to God. In particular, I make sure not to use exclusively male pronouns, but I'm reading quotes here, so, you know, bear with me. Okay, so number one, God created us with purpose, to be in relationship with Him and to enjoy all the fullness of life with Him. Number two, we have a problem we can't fix on our own. Our sin separates us from God for eternity, unless somehow we are released from paying the price for it. Three, God sees the hopeless situation we're in and provides a way out. We can't build a bridge to God, but Jesus Christ is God's bridge to us. And at this point, it's common to see the image of the cross, the symbol of Jesus' death, depicted as the bridge between people and God. The third law continues. Jesus died for us to pay the penalty for our sin. Because Jesus conquered both our sin and death by dying and rising again, we are allowed to be with God now on earth and forever in heaven. Number four. Each of us needs to respond to what God is offering us, except Jesus, which is as simple as A, B, C. And then it goes into instructions on how to pray the sinner's prayer. Does this sound familiar to anyone, these four spiritual laws? Yeah. So if I'm being honest, when I first read them at the age of 16, these four spiritual laws like didn't quite add up for me intellectually or feel right to me emotionally. But at the time, I figured, hey, I'm new to Christianity. My friends, they've grown up in the church. They probably know what they're talking about. This doesn't really make sense to me now, but you know, maybe it'll make more sense in the future. And so I tried really hard to get on board. It wasn't until many, many years later that I learned that there were other ways of understanding Jesus' life and death. Charles mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I was shocked to discover that this way of understanding the cross, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, didn't become one of the dominant views until the 1500s. Prior to that, other frameworks were more popular. Now you may be wondering, why isn't there clarity around the meaning of Jesus' life and death? The cross is central to the story of Jesus. You'd think there would be agreement among Christians. But if you look at church history, it becomes evident that this is not the case. Why is that? There are a number of reasons for this. One of the reasons is that the Bible is multivocal. What do I mean by that? We often think of the Bible as a singular text, but it is actually an anthology of many different writings. When we read the Bible, it is incredibly important for us to remember that these writings were created during different time periods, by different authors, for different purposes, with different perspectives, in different languages, and using different genres. When you read the Bible closely, you will quickly discover that it speaks with many voices. It is not uncommon to find different, conflicting perspectives on a topic or event. For example, the Bible includes four Gospels, an ancient form of biography. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each tell the story of Jesus' life. There are many points that the Gospels agree on, but they also have distinct perspectives and particular details that differ from each other and that cannot be reconciled. Like with many other topics, when it comes to the meaning of Jesus' life and death, the Bible does not speak with a singular voice. Each gospel has its own perspective. So do the various epistles, letters written by early church leaders to specific faith communities that are included in the New Testament. And these perspectives do not always agree with each other or place emphasis on the same things. For some, the multivocality of the Bible is a problem to be resolved. But it's only a problem if we approach the Bible as a clear-cut guidebook for how to live. If we instead approach the Bible as a spiritual conversation or dialogue that we are invited to join, then multivocality becomes an asset. It becomes a way for us to learn from the richness of diverse viewpoints and to become more comfortable holding seemingly conflicting truths in tension. Because of the multivocality of the Bible, it has been possible for theologians throughout church history to create a number of different theories around the meaning of Jesus' life and death. To do that, they drew and continue to draw on and place emphasis on specific Bible passages of their choosing. This is not necessarily a bad thing. I would argue that all readers of the Bible do this in one way or another. But it is important to have an understanding of how these types of decisions are being made, to understand why certain parts are being prioritized so that you can decide for yourself whether or not you agree with how a pastor or author or podcast host or family member or friend is using scripture to make a point. For example, here at the River, we approach the Bible through the lens of unconditional agape love. And we have some great sermons on our YouTube channel that explain this approach in detail. So if you have any questions, check those out, or as Charles mentioned, join us and chat with the pastor after the service. Now, we don't have time today to walk through what each of the Gospels and epistles tells us about the meaning of Jesus' life and death. But I have found a framework proposed by Dr. Jennifer Garcia Bashaw, a New Testament scholar, to be a really helpful framework when trying to get a general overview. Dr. Bashaw has identified five central motifs or themes that show up in the Gospels and the epistles when speaking about the meaning of Jesus' life and death. They are the cosmic battle, victory over evil powers motif, the character, love of God, kingdom of God motif, the freedom, healing, ransom motif, the innocent scapegoat motif, and the sacrificial motif. So let me briefly walk us through each of these motifs. According to the cosmic battle, victory over evil powers motif, there was a cosmic battle happening between good and evil, or God and Satan. This was taking place in the cosmic realm and was being mirrored on Earth. And so the understanding is that at that moment in history, Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, was somehow able to drive out the evil ruler of the world, Satan, and set people free from the evil age they were living under. In the Bible, we can see this motif supported with stories of Jesus casting out demons, and also with verses like these. Now, the ruler of this world will be driven out. And when I, Jesus, am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people or things to myself. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. According to the second motif, the character, love of God, kingdom of God motif, the purpose of Jesus' life and death was to show us what the love and character of God look like. Through his life and death, Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God and demonstrated to us the upside-down nature of kingdom values. There is a huge emphasis on these themes throughout the gospel narratives. Jesus proclaimed that with his presence, the kingdom of God had drawn near. And with his teachings, healings, and actions, he demonstrated what God's love and the kingdom look like in practice. Some scripture verses that support this motif include, "If you know me, Jesus, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." But God proves his agape love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in agape love as Christ agape loved us and gave himself up for us. We know agape love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. For the third motif, Dr. Bashaw groups some related themes together: freedom, healing, and ransom. And to this list, I would add the word liberation. All of these are connected by the idea of Jesus' life and death, lifting burdens and bringing tastes of restoration and new life. In the gospel, such burdens take many forms: physical ailments, social stigma, hierarchy, oppression, shame, guilt, sin, and more. Now, it may be easy for us to understand the connection between freedom and healing, but the word ransom is more complicated. Many of us have been conditioned to think of sin when we hear the word ransom in a biblical context. But that isn't necessarily what Jesus was getting at. In Mark 10, the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest among them. Jesus responded, "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus used the word ransom here, he was referring to the price that could be paid to free a slave. In this particular verse, Jesus was not talking about a broad concept of enslavement to sin, but was instead speaking about the ways agape love challenges worldly hierarchy. Other scripture verses that support this freedom, healing, ransom, liberation motif include, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This last verse is a really interesting one. Jesus was referencing a story from the book of Numbers when God instructed Moses to make a pole with a bronze serpent on it. And so while they were in the wilderness, if any of the Israelites were bitten by a poisonous snake, and the text tells us that this was a very common occurrence, they could look to the pole and see the golden serpent and be healed and live. And so in this verse from John, Jesus is saying that he is like the golden serpent. When he is lifted up on the cross, it will bring healing in some way to the wounded who look upon him. The fourth motif is the innocent scapegoat motif. Here there is an emphasis on Jesus' innocence throughout his trials, suffering, and death. This emphasis serves to highlight the injustice of human systems and violence in society. When you read through the Passion accounts in each of the four Gospels, this motif becomes apparent. You see it in verses like, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised." Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man, Jesus, die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." So from that day on, they planned to put him to death. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." The final motif is the one that many of us are most familiar with, the sacrificial motif. The primary places that we find verses that support this motif are in the epistles. Such verses draw connections between Jesus and different aspects of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. According to these verses, like a sacrifice, in some way, Jesus' life and death brought about cleansing, atonement, and connection to God's presence. Here are a couple examples. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the hilasmos, or cleansing, for our sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion, or mercy seat, by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. So, I know that was a lot taken, but as you can see from that, overview of the five motifs, The Bible talks about the meaning of Jesus' life and death in a variety of ways that are far more interesting and complex than what's been captured in the four spiritual laws. This is not to say that faith needs to be overly complicated, but instead that there's wisdom in leaving some room for mystery in our understanding of Jesus' life and death. So returning to the focus of this sermon series, our hope is that both individually and collectively, we would move toward more life-giving understandings of the cross. A good place to start is to consider the fruit. What fruit is being born out of whatever beliefs you currently hold around the meaning of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and so on? Is the way you think and talk about Jesus' life and death helping you and others to experience abundant life? Because that is one of the things that Jesus tells us his life was about. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And where there is abundant life, we should see fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it's important to check in with ourselves and with others. Is the way I think about God bringing more of these good things in my own life, in the lives of others, and in the world at large? For many years, the beliefs I held around Jesus' life and death did not bring good fruit in my life. Actually, the fruit was quite rotten. My connection to self was harmed. If I was so bad and sinful that God couldn't tolerate being around me without a sacrifice, how could I ever like or feel good about myself? My connection to others was harmed. Did my faith really demand that I tell others that they were bad and deserving of eternal punishment? Even if God found a solution, who wants to hear that from a friend? How could they possibly receive that as good news? My connection to God was harmed. A God that would kill Jesus for my sins seemed angry, abusive, wrathful, unforgiving, inconsistent, and unpredictable. How could I ever possibly feel safe connecting with a God like that? Dr. Bishal also points out that theories of the cross that emphasize the sacrificial motif, like penal substitutionary atonement and satisfaction, have some additional harmful implications. Because Jesus has already done the work under this framework, appeasing God on behalf of humans, there's little left for us to do beyond praying the sinner's prayer and evangelizing. If we adopt this view, there is a risk that we may become overly individualistic, self-centered, or fixated on the afterlife. We may not be encouraged to participate in the larger ideas of salvation or the kingdom of God or the renewal of all creation here and now. Additionally, when we internalize the belief that God uses violence to solve problems, we may become desensitized to violence in the world around us or may begin glorifying suffering. If, like me, you discover that the ways you've been thinking about and talking about Jesus' life and death are not bearing good fruit in your life or in the world, it may be time to consider new perspectives. These days, the perspectives that I find most compelling are those that focus on the ways that Jesus' life and death transform human beings rather than transforming God. Some theories of the cross, like penal substitutionary atonement, focus on the Godward dimension. They argue that primarily something with God needed to be achieved by Jesus' death. For example, the idea that God's wrath or honor or justice needed to be satisfied. Some theories of the cross, like Christus Victor, focus on the cosmos. They argue that primarily something in the spiritual dimension, like defeating Satan, needed to be achieved with Jesus' death. And then there are the theories of the cross, like moral exemplar or solidarity or scapegoat, that primarily emphasize the impact of Jesus' life and death on humanity. None of the theories that I mentioned are perfect, so I'm not advocating for anyone in particular. But I want to share that these days, it's this final category that I'm finding most compelling. You may have heard this catchy quote from Richard Rohr in the Center for Action and Contemplation that supports this view. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. God's mind about humanity did not need to be changed, and in fact, could not be changed by anything Jesus did or didn't do. The Bible tells us that God is unconditional agape love. That is God's unchanging character. God has always loved us and will always love us. So Jesus' life and death had to be about something else. Perhaps things like helping us to understand the extent of God's love for us, demonstrating God's willingness to suffer with us, inspiring us to love others, to pursue healing, to end scapegoating, and to help co-create a more just world. I also find this quote from Gregory Boyle, Jesuit priest and founder of Homeboy Industries, to be a helpful reframe. Boyle wrote, "Jesus stood with the outcasts until they were welcomed or until he was crucified, whichever came first." What if Jesus didn't have to die? What if Jesus' death on the cross wasn't metaphysically necessary or predetermined as part of God's plan? What if Jesus' death was just an extension of the way he lived, fully committed to unconditional agape love, no matter the consequences? What if humans killed Jesus, not God? So if you're interested in exploring new perspectives, but you know aren't sure where to start, consider joining chat with the pastor after the service 1 week. We'll be gathering today on the second floor. No question is off limits and disagreement is welcome. Come talk about the spiritual questions that are on your mind. Also, I'd suggest consider reading one of the Gospels without preconceptions. Now, I realize that to a certain degree, this is impossible, but when you start reading, pretend you know nothing about the meaning of Jesus' life or death. This is a great way to shake up your perspective, and it's actually one of the things that I did to help prepare for this sermon. When you let go of your assumptions and read with fresh eyes, you may be surprised at what you notice. I'd suggest paying particular attention to what Jesus says and doesn't say about his own life, death, and purpose, taking note of what others, including the narrator, say and don't say about Jesus' life, death, and purpose, and observing any patterns around the types of things that Jesus does. If you end up doing this, I'd really love to hear what stands out to you. So to end today, I'd like to invite the worship team back up. And as I do, I want to share a poem by pastor and poet Sarah Speed called Tell Me. Tell me what you believe. Don't stop with the words passed down like worn clothes. Words you've swallowed and absorbed like melted candy in your mouth. Bite into it. Use your incisors. Taste every convicted word on your tongue. roll the phrases around in your mouth like a hard candy, and then tell me what you believe. When it's cold and dreary, when the wind is blowing slanting in the house, tell me what you believe. Tell me how it feels like a fire in your bones, like a train headed towards home, like wading into deep water. Tell me how it keeps you up at night, how some deep part of you knows this to be true. Speak with conviction. Don't play small. You're a songbird. This is your telephone wire. Tell me, tell me, tell me.